Sunstone presents a plenary session entitled The Book of Mormon Historicity, The Implications of the Various Views. Recorded live at the 1986 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 20th through the 23rd. We take you to the Salt Lake Sheraton and Towers, where the program is just now beginning.
Sunstone Theological Symposium. My name is Daniel Rector. And I have a few announcements to make. I want everyone to pay close attention to the addendum that I suppose you received with your symposium program. I'm going to go over those for the benefit of anyone who did not receive that addendum. C. Jess Grosbeck's paper, Joseph Smith and His Path of Individuation, A Psychoanalytic Exploration in Mormonism, will be given on Saturday, August 23rd at 11 a.m. in the Sheraton West. That is not mentioned in the program. Dan Vogel's presentation at that same time will be held in Canyon 2. D. Jeff Burton's presentation, For Those Who Wonder, Closing the Circle on the Phenomenon of the Closet Doubter, will be held Thursday at 9:45 a.m. in Ballroom B. Hugh Nibley's presentation, The Message of the Book of Mormon, is now going to be held on Thursday, August 21st at 2:45 p.m. in Ballroom C. And Carol Lynn Pearson's presentation, which was originally scheduled for that time slot, will now be held on Friday, August 22nd at 8 p.m., also in Ballroom C. Our hospitality suite for those functions that are mentioned in the program, in the suite, is in room 1420. Also, we'd like to draw your attention to some items that are in the program. Our open house at the Sunstone offices is just a block away on Thursday at 6 p.m. There will be a National Advisory Board meeting for those who are on that board, which will meet at Saturday at noon, and we'll meet out here in the lobby and then go to lunch. There will be a donor reception that's mentioned in the program. Anyone who has supported or is interested in supporting the Sunstone Foundation is invited to this reception that will be held at the home of John Ashton, a member of our executive committee. The time for that is listed in the program. And one final note, these sessions are being recorded, and it's important that we get your questions recorded along with the rest of the session. So if you'll please, after the presentations have been made and it's time for questions, if you'll line up at the behind the mic that's in the center aisle, then we'll be able to have all of that included on the recorded transcript. Our program will be as follows this evening. We'll have an invocation by Harriet Arrington, and then we'll have a panel discuss the Book of Mormon historicity, implications of the various views, after which we'll have a benediction by Brother Tim Slover.
Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, it is a pleasure for me to introduce to you our distinguished panelists this evening. By prior agreement, we shall proceed according to the following order in which I introduce our participants. The first is Richard Sherlock, who sits far to my left and on your far right, an assistant professor of philosophy at Utah State University. He was born in Salt Lake City and received his education at the University of Utah and following that at Harvard University. Our second panelist, who sits between the other two on my left, is Blake Osler, currently an attorney in Salt Lake City, who was born in Murray and obtained his education at Brigham Young University and the University of Utah. The third member of our group is Paul Hedengren, who sits immediately on my left. He is an assistant professor of philosophy at BYU. He was born in Ogden and received his educational degrees at Brown University and the University of Toronto. My name is Kent Brown. Just so that you know where the moderator stands on the issue which is before us tonight, I should say at the outset that I did not agree to become the moderator of this panel because I am personally seeking an answer concerning the issue at stake. I accept the Book of Mormon for what has been claimed for it, namely, that it is a translation of an ancient text which was effected by Joseph Smith under divine inspiration and whose central message focuses on Jesus the Messiah. I am interested, however, in the ways in which the issue of the historicity of the Book of Mormon can be addressed. Thus, I look forward, as you do, to our discussion tonight, believing that we shall find it both provocative and informative. Having said this much, we shall adopt the following format. Each panelist will make a presentation not to exceed 15 minutes. We'll see how that works. Then we shall take time for interaction among the three members of the group. Okay, I think there should be some discussion here among them. At the end, we shall open the discussion to members of the audience, inviting questions from the floor. So, let's begin. Please, Professor Sherlock.
Well, I want to say how glad I am to be here and how interested I am in the comments and the discussion that we're going to have, hopefully, mostly with you and not just among ourselves.
Richard, do you think we should stand?
Maybe to the podium?
Would it be better if we stood?
Is it better if we stood?
For those in the back.
Is it better if we stand?
All opposed!
By acclamation. Well, is it better to hear me now? Sometimes those mics don't give as good a sound as one would like. Well, I'm really happy to be here, and I'm hopeful that we can have a dialogue not among ourselves. You get three people who study philosophy and two who do it for a living talking to one another, we'll soon lose the audience. So I really want to hope we can talk to you. And I have some comments that I've written down deliberately, because if I started talking, I wouldn't keep to 15 minutes. It was just my talking. So I wrote it down to keep it to 15 minutes in that time span. And so I'm going to be reading these comments and trying to make some sense of the Book of Mormon. I'd say at the outset that I was put on this panel to represent a position which may or may not be relevant to the position that I in fact hold, but I hope that what I say will be attractive to some of you and will enrage others of you so that you can come at me in the question and answer period. Seems to me that what we as Mormons want to do when we talk about the Book of Mormon, when we reflect on it in our academic lives and in our spiritual lives, when we reflect on it either in writing or in those quiet moments of meditation, pondering, and prayer that are essential in religious life, it seems to me that when we want to do that, the essential claim that we want to make about the Book of Mormon, which we as individuals and as a community of faith make, is that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. I submit that this terminology, this claim that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, can only plausibly be understood to mean that the Book of Mormon is a definitive and authoritative revelation from God. It seems to me that that is the essence of the Mormon claim. And without that claim about the Book of Mormon, you don't have Mormonism. The text of Scripture, and I want to underline that, the text of Scripture, it seems to me, is normative as revelation. This, I would submit, is what is most fundamental in the claims that Mormonism makes. And the rest of the claims made about the Book of Mormon, seems to me, are superfluous or in some cases plainly false. Now, this claim that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God is, it seems to me, necessarily followed or necessarily made up of or necessarily implies or entails, if you want to put it in that language, 3 points. And I just want to briefly touch upon 3 points that claim seems to me necessarily to entail, and then I would want to leave it open. It seems to me the other claims we might make about the book are not as central may be superfluous or may be false. First, it is the whole text that is the Word of God, not some portion of it. A portion that we might happen to find culturally acceptable, religiously helpful in our private lives, or historically verified. To put it bluntly, the Book of Mormon, not a primitive text, not an text, is Revelation. Furthermore, it seems to me that attempts to show that the Book of Mormon is a collection of separately authored material is, and here I'll be a little bit forceful, wrong-headed. It's wrong-headed in the sense that I think it misses some of the central intentions of the text itself. It seems to me the Book of Mormon is even more a complete, whole book than the Bible, whose comprehensive unity we are only beginning to understand after 2 centuries of criticism at the hands of an antiquated historical methodology that hasn't been able to see the forest for the trees. And for those of you who are interested in a book that I think is marvelously helpful in understanding the comprehensive nature of the biblical text and is very helpful when you take its way of looking at texts and look at the Book of Mormon with it, I suggest the masterful book by J. Robert Alter of Berkeley, The Art of Biblical Narrative. The Book of Mormon, the title, it seems to me, says it. It is Mormon's book, or rather, to be more precise, the Book of Mormon intends itself to be understood as a unity presented in Joseph Smith's words, but not representing Joseph Smith's ideas. That is, the Book of Mormon, it seems to me, is a comprehensive unity, not a plurality. My second point is that the most important implication that follows from the fundamental claims about the Book of Mormon is that questions about its historical setting or quote-unquote accuracy, or what amounts to the same game, attempts to prove it to be true with the empirical tools the historian or the archaeologist are, it seems to me, utterly irrelevant to the meaning and significance of the text. To be straightforward now, an authoritative religious claim cannot possibly be derived from a set of only probable empirical observations. This is an elementary observation drawn from a couple of hundred years of work in epistemology and the philosophy of science. But once this point is clearly made, the fallacy of an historical approach to the Book of Mormon ought to be obvious. The most that we can get from historical study is the claim that it might be thus and so, or that it probably is such and such. But this is not the claims of faith. And to approach the book in this way will never be faithful to the most fundamental claims of the Book of Mormon itself and the Mormon community. The authoritative, theophanic character of the Book of Mormon cannot possibly be understood by the tools of the historian in historical research. And it is part of the serious weakness of some of our current defenders of the book that we have thought it advisable to try this game. By the same token, we will never be able to prove that the Book of Mormon is a 19th century text, or to disprove its religious claims by showing it to be a 19th century text. The Book of Mormon, I submit, if you want to be straightforward about it again, is a revealed Word of God for which the historical location is largely superfluous to the spiritual guts of the book. The truth, it seems to me, is that the question of the historical setting of the Book of Mormon is not central to a proper understanding of its meaning and intentions. to make an analogy that I believe is on track and not fully accurate, the questions of historical setting or accuracy are as superfluous or irrelevant to the interpretation of this work as are the similar questions about the historical setting or actual existence of Socrates to the interpretation of the dialogues of Plato. Even the question of the truth of a work like Plato's Republic cannot possibly be approached sensibly by asking whether or not Socrates ever actually existed or whether he actually ever said these things. Yet we still read Plato assiduously, and no one who professes himself to have studied philosophy can get away without having read him very seriously. And many philosophers, some whom I, for one, admire greatly, still say that his way of doing philosophy and the answers he arrived at are correct, and that's 2,500 years after the fact. In my view, the questions like, were there any Nephites, or doesn't the theology of the Book of Mormon reflect 19th century ideas, are not relevant to the truth of the Book of Mormon. They are not as relevant to the truth of the Book of Mormon as the irrelevant questions about Socrates to the truth of Plato's Republic. The question seems to me to be whether the Book of Mormon speaks truth about God and his relation to man. That is, the truth about the cosmos and about the human soul. Now, I think Socrates is right. We can only approach the ultimate truths indirectly. If we look at the sun directly, we are blinded. That is why Plato wrote dialogues, to illuminate the rich complexities of human righteousness in a truly comprehensive fashion that couldn't be grasped directly. It seems to me the Book of Mormon is something of this same kind of text, a comprehensive teaching about God and man, and it requires for its understanding and a grasping of its deepest meanings, an appropriation of its truth, and the same kind of detailed study, meditation, and introspection on the realities of our own soul and its relation to God, as is required by the very greatest of philosophers. My third point but did that do it? Can you still hear me? Let me then turn to a third point. The text of the Book of Mormon is an authoritative revelation. That's what's meant by the term Word of God. The text is an authoritative revelation. It is not simply a vehicle for the private, non-cognitive religious experience that is so beloved by those who want to be religious without having their quote religious sentiments making any kind of cognitive or morally significant claims on them. This, of course, is a fundamental maneuver of modern Protestant theology in many forms. Especially that theology that has been written in the shadow of biblical criticism. The steps on this route are well known. If the Bible is seen as a history book, and if it doesn't measure up very well on that count, then the truth of the text as text must be replaced with the, quote, significance, unquote, of the text as vehicle for private religious experience. But it seems to me that any coherent understanding of the concept of Word of God must ultimately break with this view of Scripture. This maneuver is finally incapable of sustaining the significance of the concept of the Word of God itself. If the Scripture is the kind of Word of God that we assert it to be, the existentialist hermeneutic of this sort won't do. I submit that the Book of Mormon doesn't even play that game. It doesn't even start where that game started. It doesn't even play the game that led to this difficulty in the first place. Surely, Scripture does lead us to God, and to the depths of our souls, but it does so in ways that are cognitively meaningful and morally significant. That is, it is the text as revelation that must be at the center of our interpretive efforts. A text with its own intention and meaning, a text which speaks God's truth to man. I do not think we need to make any apology for this view of Scripture. Least of all, we need to follow the disastrous attempts of some strands of Protestant theology to, quote, make Scripture appealing to modern man. And you find that phrasing over and over again in modern religious thought. Which really, it seems to me, to quote, or to paraphrase rather, a brilliant Lutheran theologian of recent years, Richard John Neuhaus, really meant to make it as blandly inoffensive to alienated intellectuals and morally spineless yuppies, which was his quote, as you can. This is not Christian or Mormon truth. This, to quote again Neuhaus, is pseudo-religious pandering, unquote. In my view, the weaknesses of the historical approach to the Book of Mormon are precisely that it leads to this sort of dead end. You can never prove the book true in these terms, and it ends either with no faith, or little faith, it seems to me, or with an ersatz religion of private sentiment. Or it smuggles in a commitment to the truth of the book before it does its research. Now, I'm perfectly comfortable with that commitment to the truth of the Book of Mormon, but I don't think we ought to confuse that with the kind of research that might be done in archaeology, anthropology, and history. We ought not to confuse that. And we ought to try to find an understanding of the book that illuminates where we're coming from at the outset. So in my view, the Book of Mormon is an authoritative religious text. We ought to make no apology for that. It needs none. We ought to be prepared to defend it, make reasonable arguments on its behalf, but I don't think those are going to come in an empirical sort of way. I think they're going to come elsewhere, and we can get into that later. But I do think that those three points, the ones I've mentioned, are essential to any proper understanding of the claims we want to make about the Book of Mormon. And those, it seems to me, are the minimum and the essential claim. And if we can't justify those claims, then it seems to me we really haven't got a handle on the Book of Mormon. Thank you.
If I appear incoherent tonight, it's because I'm suffering from legal meltdown and
puffiness. We can't hear you. We need that mic on.
You couldn't? We need to turn it back up.
What's it? There's. We turned it down too much.
Well, I think the real problem was that God didn't want him to deliver his third point. Before I can discuss the implications of my view, I think you ought to know what my view is. I view the Book of Mormon as a modern expansion of an ancient core source. The problem that he says is those that morally spineless yuppies come up with. It appears that he's not the only recipient of divine disfavor tonight. As I was saying, I think the book is what it claims to be. I think it claims to be an ancient document mediated through the mind of a modern prophet. I believe that to adequately account for the book and its content and to properly understand it, it is necessary to explain the confluence of both modern and ancient influences which impinge upon it. The implications of this view are far-reaching and significant. I will treat only three such implications of this view and then provide an overview of the religious significance of the historical claims of the book. First, I believe that the expansion view allows us to respond adequately to problems posed by critical biblical scholarship and the history and philosophy of religion. I think that it's proper to confront those problems honestly and head on rather than run away from them in some no man's land where you can't distinguish between private sentimentality and what might be something that has its basis in reality. Second, it allows us to understand the mode of translation which produced the book. Third, I believe that it allows us to understand the development of religious thought in general and the development of Mormon doctrine in relation to the Book of Mormon in particular. And I will have much to say about the normative value of the book and the bankruptcy of the fundamentalist view that comes from seeing something that is not time-conditioned as the Word of God. To biblical criticism, then, I think that it is essential to view the Book of Mormon in light of compelling views of modern scholarship and informed religious belief. Biblical scholarship impacts on our understanding of the Book of Mormon in two ways. First, it provides a knowledge of how the compilation and origin of scriptural records challenges the fundamentalist view of Scripture, of uniformly harmonized truths that are timeless. Second, it provides us with critical methodologies for exploring the book and detecting the underlying ancient sources and modern expansions. I will treat the challenge to the fundamentalist view of Scripture first. Critical biblical scholarship has demonstrated that at least four originally independent traditions were brought together to form the first division of the Tanakh Oral Testament. It is also established that prophetic works contain not only the words of the original prophet named, but also many additions and revisions over time. For instance, it's foolish to argue that Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 32 tells about how Moses died and was buried. I don't think Moses wrote that part of Deuteronomy, and I don't think the reasonable people can believe that. One looking at the Book of Mormon as a history written by prophets of Hebrew descent can hardly ignore the widely accepted view among scholars that a good deal of Deuteronomy and large parts of Isaiah were written or added to the biblical text by disciples and editors during the exile, that is, after Lehi and his family had already departed from the old world. Biblical scholarship has further demonstrated that the Hebrew Christian Bible, when viewed historically, contains several theologies and diverse and developing worldviews. The work of Scripture invariably bear the stamp of the culture and ideas of the world in which they were written. I believe that it destroys the integrity of the text and its message to ignore the simple facts that the works of Scripture were produced in different places, at different times, by different people, facing different problems, asking different questions, and when asking the same questions, often arriving at different answers. So while we have somebody who wants to say that what we're looking for is uniformity, I see much diversity. The time has come to bring Book of Mormon studies into dialogue with biblical scholarship, for I fear that faithful Mormon scholarship can maintain its integrity only if it is willing to consider the compelling discoveries of such scholarship. For example, can any Mormon scholar touting the Book of Mormon as a translation of an ancient work ignore that more than 500 verses are taken verbatim from the King James Version and often from books that were written after the exile? Another example, in Mosiah 3, we find a pre-Christian era king informing his people that they must overcome the effects of the fall of Adam and the carnal, sensual, and devilish natural man by applying the atoning blood of Christ. Can the Mormon scholar ignore the fact that the idea of sinful nature as the result of the fall of Adam is totally foreign to anything found in the Old Testament and at odds with the general Hebrew view of human nature, if one can in fact properly talk about a Hebrew view of human nature? The idea of nature is largely a contribution of Greek thought. In light of the King James New Testament, in the Book of Mormon, and the presence of ideas that clearly show the influence of much later developments in Christian thought, the question is not whether Joseph Smith impacted on the Book of Mormon. The question is, how much did Joseph Smith influence the Book of Mormon? Biblical scholarship also provides us with critical methodologies for understanding the book, such as source criticism and form criticism. For example, the expression of the natural man doctrine by King Benjamin has been seen by many as an expression of Joseph Smith's revival environment. And I don't think that we can ignore the interpretation. Is it Calvinistic? Should it be interpreted against a Calvinistic background or not? And they have seen that for a good reason. Benjamin calls his people to repent and accept Christ from a wooden tower surrounded by tents. Is King Benjamin's speech a preacher's oratory at a 19th century camp meeting? I think that Joseph Smith understood it that way, and I think that he interpreted the text that way. But at how many camp meetings did the king command his people by proclamation to make a pilgrimage to the temple with the firstlings of their flocks as sacrifices, according to the law of Moses, to witness the coronation of the firstborn son? I'll bet zero. Several scholars, Hugh Nibley, John Tvetna, Stephen Riggs, and John Welch, have applied historical critical and formed criticisms to detect a Hebrew covenant renewal ceremony underlying Mosiah 1 through 6. I am personally persuaded that they are essentially correct. I think that we must understand King Benjamin's speech against that background. But I also believe that we must understand chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 as Joseph Smith's interpretation and expansions. While much of the Book of Mormon responds to doctrinal concerns confronting the 19th century, parts of the book are simply impossible to understand in that way. For example, in Mosiah 12 through 14, Abinadi delivers a prophetic indictment of the people for breach of the Sinaitic covenant. In doing so, he utilizes a prophetic speech form, well attested in Hebrew works known as the prophetic lawsuit. The procedures following in bringing the indictment and the counterclaim of King Noah against Abinadi correspond strikingly to formal Hebrew legal procedures, as John Welch first pointed out. Can scholars who treat the Book of Mormon as solely Joseph Smith's work contend that he was a genius in comparative literature and truly concerned with the Sinaitic covenant and Hebrew legal procedures? I find such a view to stretch credulity. Yet Abinadi's quotation of Isaiah 53, verbatim, from the King James Version, and interpretation thereof at Mosiah 15 through 16 must be seen as a modern expansion of the because Isaiah 53 is, by scholarly consensus, a post-exilic expansion of the words of Isaiah. And note how pervasive the idea of expansion in the works of Scripture is. Thus, I think that the expansion model of the Book of Mormon allows us to account for the confluence of modern and ancient influences on the text, and thereby allows us to better interpret it and understand the time-condition problems with it, which it deals. Second, I think the expansion model better grasps and more fully appreciates Joseph Smith's activity in translating the book. Recent research by George F. Smith, Stephen Walker, and Richard Van Wagener demonstrate that for the rendering of the presently available Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith did not use the plates. He did not translate, if translate means he knew Egyptian, and deciphered the Egyptian and rendered it into English. The term translate usually means rendering from one language into another, but that isn't what Joseph Smith did. He placed a stone in his hat, put his face in his hat to shut out the light, and then something incredible happened. The stone would reflect both the efforts of his mind, as Joseph Smith said in DNC 9, and the content of the plates. In the space of about 60 days, he produced a book of more than 500 pages that contains a complex historical development, impressive theological depth, and an unmistakable message about the course of nations that are preoccupied with their own wealth and military power. I see the translation as a mode of revelation, for it was given to Joseph Smith by the gift and power of God. What we have in the Book of Mormon is neither an ancient document nor merely a translation rendering an ancient document from one language to another. The Book of Mormon, as we know it, is the revelation received by Joseph Smith within the language and categories of thought that he understood. The presence of translator anachronisms or expansions in the book entails that Joseph Smith imposed an interpretation on the text that is foreign to the ancient source, but not an interpretation alien to his revelatory experiences which produced the book. In other words, he did not perceive the ancient text and then consciously interpret it as he pleased. Rather, the text we know is the revelation he experienced within categories of thought meaningful to him. I believe that all revelation entails human experience, and I assert that all human experience entails interpretation. Our time-conditioned worldviews, which structure and give meaning to our thought, limit even communication of divine revelation in human words. We have often spoken of translation by the gift and power of God without really understanding what is involved. I think a good example of the type of conceptual translation that I propose is found in the Gospel of John. New Testament scholarship has demonstrated that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, expand upon the words of the earthly Jesus spoken in the idiom of Palestinian Judaism, but within a post-resurrection understanding provided by the later church. The Gospel of John, however, represents an entirely different thought world from the Synoptics. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God more than 50 times in the Synoptics, but speaks of the kingdom of God in John only once. Instead of speaking of the kingdom of God, John speaks of eternal life. Jesus does not demand repentance in John as he does in the Synoptics. Instead, he demands rebirth. The historical Jesus presumably spoke the idiom of Palestinian Judaism found in the Synoptics, whereas Jesus in John speaks within a religious frame of thought close to that found at Qumran among the sectaries who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. As Leonard Gopelt, the late New Testament theologian at the universities of Hamburg and Munich, stated, quote, "Because the Gospel of John speaks within the framework of a different world of thought and expression, it is pointless to place Johannine statements on the same plane with synoptic statements. Whenever one wishes to compare Johannine with synoptic statements, it is a preliminary requirement to translate the former back into the conceptual language of the latter. Only in this way can one determine to what extent genuine words and sayings of the earthly Jesus will emerge from behind their formulation in Johannine diction," unquote. We are thus compelled to speak not merely of rendering words from one language into another, but of translating from one system of thought into another, even though both systems deal with the same Greek language in this case. The translation gives not merely the word spoken, but also an interpretation of the true meaning of the word spoken by Jesus. As R. Schnockenberg has demonstrated, numerous sayings known also in the Synoptics have been taken by the author of John and placed within a new conceptual context and explained and expanded in a revelatory discourse. Jesus doesn't eat bread. He gives the bread of life. If Jesus drinks water, it is the water of eternal life. As an example of a conceptual translation, I find in John 3, where Jesus is reported as saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This appears to be the Johannine conceptual translation of the saying known in the Synoptics. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you turn and become like a little, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The conceptual translation into Johannine terms is carried even further in John 3 and 5. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Thus, the saying of the earthly Jesus is translated into the thought world of the post-Easter church. Here we see vividly how the author's conceptual framework has reinterpreted and added content to help us understand what the saying meant. I suggest that we view the original ancient text of the Book of Mormon, much like scholars of the New Testament view the words of the historical Jesus in the New Testament. And that is, I think that we ought to see the Book of Mormon as rendered in a conceptuality meaningful to Joseph Smith's people by Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith gave us not merely the words of the Book of Mormon prophets, but also the true meaning of the text within the 19th century thought world. The translation was a transformation from one thought world to another that expands and explains the meaning of the original text in terms that Joseph Smith and his contemporaries would understand. Third, the expansion view helps us to understand the historical development of doctrine, especially as it relates to the Book of Mormon and later developments in Mormon doctrine. And this is especially where it becomes important to think about Scripture as normative for what we accept as true doctrine. The Book of Mormon reflects the influence of Joseph Smith's earliest belief structure. In translating the book, Joseph Smith's revelatory experiences naturally assumed a pre-reflective worldview arising from his culture. Later revelations, however, necessitated so much revision in the basic set of assumptions that the thought world assumed in the Book of Mormon expression was somewhat abandoned by later Mormonism. Book of Mormon doctrines of God, human nature, heaven and hell have been refined, expanded, and sometimes superseded by further light and knowledge. The Book of Mormon doctrine of God, though not explicitly Trinitarian, is not the developed materialistic tritheism that now characterizes Mormon thinking. The doctrine of a single heaven and single hell found in the Book of Mormon was refined by the vision of the three degrees of glory. Joseph Smith's revelations about the nature of uncreated spirits or intelligences was so revolutionary that an entirely new metaphysic and cosmology was necessitated to adequately express its implications. Many of the developments surprised some, like David Whitmer, and I would suppose like Richard Sherlock, who expected revelation to build logically within the paradigm of early primitive Christianity, a particular orientation of thought in 19th century Christianity. Joseph Smith's continuing revelations proved to be revolutions in thought rather than restatements of an established worldview. Revelation is not dynamic, not in the Bible, not in the Book of Mormon, not anywhere. It would be a mistake, however, to assert that the Book of Mormon is doctrinally irrelevant to modern Mormonism. The book foreshadowed almost every important development in Mormon thinking, from the idea of the preexistence to polygamy. It provided the foundation for doctrinal development and continuing revelation. What the expansion view means is that we should expect that our present revelation may constitute the best expression of the truth we are capable of at the present time. But revelation is always given to humans in time-bound expressions which are incomplete and will be augmented by future revelation if we are capable of hearing God's message. Yet we can also continue to learn and grow from the expressions arising from past Scripture. There's also a lot about human experience that remains the same. In summarizing, we may ask what the significance is of the historical claims of the book. Some may claim that the expansion view compromises the historicity of the Book of Mormon, and to a certain extent it does. The book should not be used to prove the presence of this or that doctrine in ancient thought because the mode of translation inherently involved modern interpretation. I think that this view takes the historicity of the book more seriously, however, because it does not ignore the historical context relevant to understanding the text. When we find aspects of the book that demand an interpretation within an ancient context or within a modern context, we should acknowledge that possibility and do our best given the context that seems to fit. This view does not abrogate either the book's religious significance or its value as salvation history. That is, as an interpretation of historical events as expressions of God's will and plan. After all, much of the Bible is the result of a similar process of redaction, interpolation, and interpretation. And yet its spiritual power is attested to by 2,000 years of revealing God's mighty acts to later generations. I would agree with the rabbis and Qumran covenanters to the extent that prophetic expansion and interpretation enhances and not reduces religious value, as opposed to historical value. Such scripture is twice inspired, once to the original prophet author, and again to the prophet who restores meaning and explains, or who gives new meaning and insight into the ancient records by reinterpreting them. I think it takes a considerable mental gymnastic to assert that it doesn't matter for religious belief whether the historical events that have become the foundation of Judeo-Christian belief actually occurred. Of course it matters, and it matters a great deal. For the most profound questions facing humans is whether religion is true, that is, whether those things which matter most are ultimately at the mercy of those things which matter least, whether all that we care for and cherish will end up annihilated in the cosmic dust. We move and have our being in history, and religious salvation can never ignore that simple fact. If the person known as Jesus of Nazareth overcame death and actually appeared in Jerusalem and in the New World, then we have some basis for the hope that religion is true. I can hardly overstate the importance of the view that the Book of Mormon is grounded in the existence of real ancient prophets and their encounter with God and the resurrected Christ. The visit of Christ is central to the claims of the book. It is the central historical event to which the entire book is oriented. The historicity of this event can hardly be doubted if one accepts, as I do, that there is anything ancient about the book at all. It is not the mere fact of the events as historical events, however, that makes them important, but the meaning of those events for us in the here and now. In the final analysis, the message of the book is also historical, though not merely historical. The book is not merely history and was not intended to be. It is a revelation as text of the experiences of an ancient people so preoccupied with their own wealth and power that they could not escape their own self-annihilation. A lesson of history that we cannot afford to ignore. Though the Book of Mormon grounds its message in a history, it transcends history by exploring the moral measure of historical existence. The Book of Mormon is the perfect document to initiate the restoration of the gospel and to warn a modern world that has the power to destroy every living creature on the face of the earth, except perhaps beetles. In the end, we will learn a great deal by confronting the problems that have confronted Christianity for nearly a century now, and that we have tried to avoid by claiming that our conceptuality is somehow the final and true conceptuality. It is not. We are awaiting further light and knowledge. I think that we need to appreciate the importance and role of Joseph Smith in interpreting and giving us the Book of Mormon. And I think it's very important to understand that the view, the fundamentalist view, that sees doctrine as a final, plenary, and complete statement of truth is bankrupt by the mere fact that thought does indeed progress and there are differences of idea within religious texts themselves that we take as normative.
Should we stand and sing in the leafy treetops?
I have been in a... Is this working as they are supposed to work? I have been in a methodological quandary as we began here. Perhaps it would be worth a moment to explain it. My wife read what I had planned on reading, and she said, well, that's not going to give anyone who's struggling with a testimony about the Book of Mormon any faith. And I was a little puzzled. I said, well, it's not supposed to. And then when I come, because I was, since I was asked on the phone to speak, I have been, you know, thinking like that I would think in writing a philosophy paper for a conference. And yet then, since hearing Kent's introduction, I thought, well, gee, what should I do? I would not read this, I suppose, if that were my objective. Perhaps this is enough to say on this. I would be mindful of differences in methodologies. I am not convinced that the kind of thing that I'm going to read to you is effective to the purpose to which my wife thought, but I did not, my purpose to be tonight. Were I to do that, I would much prefer to read with you parts of the Book of Mormon, which I deeply love. So not to that, to this. This is other. Okay, I wish to defend two statements. First, if the Book of Mormon is true, then it is an ancient document. Second, if the Book of Mormon is an ancient document, then it is true. After defending these two sentences, I will briefly consider some logical implications of them, one of which is, you cannot accept the Book of Mormon to be true while denying that it is derived from an ancient document. Both sentences contain the name Book of Mormon. What is the Book of Mormon? Is it the set of mental plates, or is it the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830? The distinction here is not inconsequential. Consider these two sentences. First, the set of metal plates inscribed by Mormon is an ancient document. And the second, the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is an ancient document. The first sentence, the set of metal plates inscribed by Mormon is an ancient document, is true, but true simply by definition. If any metal plates were indeed inscribed by Mormon, then they must be an ancient document, for Mormon, we may say, is from an ancient time. On the other hand, the sentence, the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is an ancient document, is false. For how could any book printed in 1830 be properly called an ancient document? For an authoritative resolution of this ambiguity, let us turn to the title page of the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830. It reads, "The Book of Mormon, an account written by the hand of Mormon upon the plates taken from the plates of Nephi." There is an ambiguity in the phrase, "an account written." It can refer to purely physical inscription or to the intentional activity by which meaning is expressed through physical inscription. When the teacher approaches Johnny, a suspected plagiarist, she may say, "Johnny, did you write this account?" It may be that Johnny inscribed the account but did not compose it. Now, when we read that the Book of Mormon is an account written, should we take the words "account written" to refer to a physical inscription or to an intentional activity? The answer is implied by the words that follow. We read, quote, "an account written by the hand of Mormon upon plates." Is it an account inscribed by the hand of Mormon, or is it an account composed by the hand of Mormon? For though Mormon, let's see, clearly it is an account inscribed by the hand of Mormon. For though Mormon may have had the capacity to express meaning, it is doubtful that his hand had this capacity as well. That would have made the hand of Mormon a person in itself. So we conclude that the Book of Mormon is an account inscribed by the hand of Mormon upon plates. So for any object to be the Book of Mormon, it must be plates inscribed by the hand of Mormon. This means that a particular book I own is not the Book of Mormon, but something else. What is that something else? It is a translation in English of plates inscribed by the hand of Mormon. Now, since it is not the plates inscribed by the hand of Mormon that we have, it is only the plates inscribed by the hand, I'm sorry. Now, since it is not the plates inscribed by the hand of Mormon that we have, and it is only the plates inscribed by the hand of Mormon that is the Book of Mormon, let us speak about what we do have. Let us speak not of the Book of Mormon, but of the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830. Clearly, it is not itself an ancient document, but is simply purported to be derived from an ancient document by translation. In light of these clarifications, may I rephrase the two sentences I wish to defend? Rephrase, the first sentence becomes, if the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is true, then it is derived from an ancient document. The second sentence becomes, if the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is derived from an ancient document, then it, that is, the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830, is true. Principally, the phrase, Book of Mormon, is replaced by the phrase, the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830. And rather than saying of that book that it is an ancient document, which is obviously false, we say that it is derived from an ancient document, as accords with Joseph Smith's own account of the origin of the book he had printed. Now let us consider the general structure of the two sentences that I wish to defend. Both are expressed as conditional statements. If such and such is the case, then so and so is the case. To defend conditional statements, it is not necessary to defend that such and such is the case, but simply that if it is the case, then so and so would follow. For example, to defend the statement, if the door is open, then it is cold in the room, it is not necessary to prove that the door is open, but simply that if it were open, then there would be good reason to believe that it would be cold. With this in mind, may I propose a defense of the first sentence. If the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is true, then it is derived from an ancient document. To begin this defense, we will begin by assuming the antecedent condition. The book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is true. Now, if this is the case, what reason have we to believe that the book would have been derived from an ancient document? To answer this, we need to first consider what it means to say the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is true. Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to say a book is true. When we say a book is, I'm sorry, only declarative sentences or propositions can be said to be true. When we say a book is true, we probably mean that all or nearly all of the declarative sentences in the book are true. So to say the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is true is to say that all or nearly all of the declarative sentences in it are true. For example, truth is claimed of sentences such as, quote, now when King Noah had heard the words which Abinadi had spoken unto the people, he also was wroth. For this sentence to be true, there must have existed, as described in context, a King Noah, a prophet Abinadi. Abinadi must have spoken words to some people, and King Noah must have heard what these words were. Now the question is, how are we to explain the ability of Joseph Smith to have printed in 1830 a book which truthfully describes events that occurred anciently in a civilization heretofore unknown? It is logically possible that Joseph Smith simply sat down one day to write a fictional story and composed those words which, unknown to him, just happened to be true. Although logically possible, this is unbelievable. Then, assuming what he had printed is true, how are we to know Joseph Smith came to have... How are we to explain how Joseph Smith came to have such a large number of truths about a previously unknown ancient civilization? The most credible explanation is that Joseph Smith derived those truths from some ancient document, certainly a very common procedure. Since this is the best explanation, we take the explanation to be true. Thus we conclude that if the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is true, then it is derived from an ancient document. The second sentence I wish to defend is, if the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is derived from an ancient document, then it is true. For a book derived from an ancient document to be true, we would normally require two conditions to be met. First, the ancient document must itself express the truth. And secondly, the meaning of assertions in that ancient document must be preserved through the derivation, so the truth value of the expressions in the ancient document is preserved. So first we ask for the ancient document, are the expressions contained in it true? The account inscribed by Mormon was generally not composed by him. For most of the account, Mormon simply abridged rather than composed. Mormon is not relating what he and others in his culture believed occurred before them, but Mormon inscribes what others before him claim themselves to have experienced. There can be no more credible account of an event than account of those who perceived it. Consequently, the accounts contained in the ancient document from which was derived the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 contains claims whose truth is credible. Now, if the claims in the ancient document are credible, is it credible that the meaning and hence truth value of those claims were preserved in the derivation? If the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is true, then it is derived from an ancient document. And if the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is derived from an ancient document, then it is true. From these two sentences, we derive, purely by the rules of standard formal logic, the following. If the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is not true, then it was not derived from an ancient document. If the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is not from an ancient document, then it is not true. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, it also follows by the rules of standard logic that it cannot be the case that both the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is true and the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 is not derived from an ancient document. Put colloquially, you cannot accept the Book of Mormon to be true while denying that it was derived from an ancient document. Now, that actually ends my first paper. I have a short second one here. Having explained now why something can't be done, I would like to explain how to do it and why one might wish to, proving the dialectic, of course. I previously argued that one cannot accept both the Book of Mormon is true and that it is not derived from an ancient document. This conclusion follows from two sentences previously defended. In this paper, I wish to consider how one might come to do what I argued cannot be done and why one might wish to do it. First, how might one come to accept the Mormon, accept the Book of Mormon to be true and yet deny that it was derived from an ancient document? I think the only thing we need to do is overlook and ignore the fundamental logical structure of the sentences in the book and construct a new book containing only parts of the sentences currently in the book. To understand how this can be done, let us first consider the important logical difference between two types of sentences. Suppose P stands for any assertion, such as, John is here. There is a fundamental difference between the sentence, John is here, and the sentence, Bill said that John is here. The first sentence is about John and is true only if, in fact, John is here. The second sentence, Bill said that John is here, is not about John, but about Bill. It is true only if, in fact, Bill did say John is here. The truth of this sentence is completely independent of even the existence of John. It has nothing to do with John. It is only about Bill, about whether or not Bill made some particular claim. So there is a fundamental difference between sentences of the form P and sentences of the form Person S said that P. Now, while the assertion P can be any kind of assertion, historical, philosophical, technological, theological, observational, or mathematical, every sentence of the form, Person S said that P, can be nothing other than historical, and its truth or falsity is determined by nothing other than whether or not Person S did in fact say that P. But whatever the case actually was, the assertion is and can be nothing other than historical. Of course, not only sentences of the form Person S said that P are necessarily historical assertions, let us consider but one more form. It is the form, and it came to pass that P. Sentences of the form, and it came to pass that P, can be nothing other than historical. So now, what is the Book of Mormon? While I have not checked every assertion, I did consider many, and every one I checked was indeed an historical assertion. In trying to find an assertion that was not historical, I looked in 3rd Nephi, thinking perhaps a shift out of the historical might occur there in order to have Jesus give directly to us his teachings. But instead, what I found was like this. In 3rd Nephi 12:5, we read, "Yea, blessed are the meek." Now, it might seem that here we have a non-historical assertion, for it would seem that this is a complete sentence whose truth or falsity is determined by whether or not the meek are in fact blessed. It would seem that this is an assertion about the meek and not an historical assertion. But it is not. We have only to go to the beginning of the chapter to read, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words unto Nephi and those who had been called," now the number of them who had been called to receive power to baptize was 12, "and behold, he stretched forth his hand unto the multitude and cried unto them, saying," and part of what he said was, "Blessed are the meek." What we have here again is a paradigmatic historical assertion. Its truth is not to be determined by whether or not the meek are blessed, but by whether or not Jesus actually said what he is asserted to have said. Incidentally, this logical structure is quite in harmony with the central purpose of the Book of Mormon as a witness of Christ. To that purpose, it is more important that the resurrected Christ taught the Nephites than that the meek are blessed, or that taught the Nephites that the meek are blessed than simply that the meek are blessed. So what must we do to accept the Book of Mormon to be true and yet deny it's derived from an ancient document? We must, against almost overwhelming contrary evidence, deny the book as historical. How will we do that? I suspect the easiest way is to overlook and ignore the historical structure of the assertions and shift attention to what was taught rather than that it was taught. It is as if we take assertions of the form, person S said P, and ignore that it is claimed that S said P, and focus instead upon P. Much of what is said in the Book of Mormon relates to religious behavior. What we may do is ignore the historical nature of the assertions about what was said and attend to the truth or falsity of what was reportedly said. Thus we overlook that the resurrected Christ said to some Nephites that the meek are blessed, and attend instead to what was said, that the meek are blessed. I believe that such a process reflects a general tendency to withdraw from the historical component of Scripture. This tendency, I think, originates from a general human dispositions in regard to miracles. A miracle is an event which contravenes our common understanding of physical possibility. In regard to reports of miracles, it seems possible to err in either of two ways. Either we can be too believing, in which case we become gullible. When I see at the grocery store tabloid magazines heralding such headlines as "Girl Age 7 Gives Birth to UFO," I wonder if some are too susceptible to belief in miracles. The other possibility is to be too disbelieving. This can come from an excessive confidence in our understanding, by which we delimit reality to that which is consistent with our understanding. Human intellectual history has been retarded more than a few times by the social influence of those unwilling to even consider evidence or events that contravene the established understanding. In a religious context, it is the miracles that contravene common understanding. The Christian religion seems to be principally comprised of ceremony, ethics, and miraculous events, such as walking on water, atoning for another's transgressions, and resurrection. In the miraculous events, the power of God becomes manifest in human history, yet is the miraculous that most easily and hence is most frequently doubted. In precluding the miraculous, we preclude the possibility of the power of God producing events whose causal sequences transcend our understanding. If we hold to the ceremony and ethics while denying the possibility of miracles, we may become one of those Christ criticized as teaching the form of godliness while denying the power thereof. Now, concerning the Book of Mormon, the miraculous is presented both in accounts contained in the book and in the events preceding its publication. It seems to me that some of the concerns being expressed in Mormon society about the historicity of the Book of Mormon are really simply a variation of a more fundamental concern about the credibility of miracles, and more specifically, concern about the miraculous events described both in the book and in Joseph Smith's account of its origin. Some of these concerns, as well as various responses to them, are not original in the Christian religion. Some of these concerns and the types of responses to them seem to parallel closely the concerns and types of responses previously made by Christians in regard to similar questions about the Bible. It seems that we have simply come to raise the same questions about the Book of Mormon that others have previously raised about the Bible. I suspect that we will see the same kinds of responses. I wish to make two requests to those considering these questions in regard to the Book of Mormon. First, if someone wishes to consider the Book of Mormon as other than historical, do not make subtle this deviation from its obvious logical historical structure, as some have done to the Bible. Make the deviation bold, so that it is clear and unmistakable. Do not take the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 and say its truths are not historical, but are of some other type. For the simple logical structure of the sentences in the book falsifies this claim. Instead, create from the Book of Mormon another book, which asserts what the Book of Mormon simply reports to have been asserted. If someone claims that actually no one said what the Book of Mormon claims someone to have said, but that these actually unspoken sentences are true, let them compose a book of these sentences. Without the historical reports of the sentences being said, do not say in the book, "Jesus said to some Nephites, 'Blessed are the poor.'" Simply say in this new book, "Blessed are the meek." In doing this, the person will not have to overlook or ignore the historical claims taken to be either true or false, or, I'm sorry, to be either false or inessential. In the Book of Mormon, when a story is told, which some person does not take to be historically accurate, but to convey some non-historical truth, let that person compose a book to reflect this restructuring. Where in the book, where it says in the Book of Mormon, and it came to pass, either delete the phrase or replace it with once upon a time. Neither the deletion nor the substitution will affect non-historical truths conveyed by the book. Make it clear that the text being considered is not historical. In the Book of Mormon, the logical structure of the sentences make them historical in type, be they true or false. If we deny the historicity of the Book of Mormon or consider it inessential, let us compose a book in which the claims are not inherently historical and attend to whatever truths we may find there. But in no case, let us say of this new book we compose that it is either the book Joseph Smith had printed in 1830 or that it is the Book of Mormon, for it is neither. My second request is that in considering the historical claims both in the Book of Mormon and surrounding its creation, let us not presume by our methodology, as some seem to have done with the Bible, that no miraculous events can occur. To do so is to beg the question at hand. Thank you.
As a combination, we took an hour rather than 45 minutes. I'm wondering if it would be good for us just to stand for about 60 seconds and then resume our seats, and then we'll ask the panelists to talk to one another, and we'll start with Professor Sherlock. And that some of this interchange might be invisible to some of you in the back, but these people are real up here. I want to assure you of that. One of the things I think I learned during the presentations was that I don't think like a philosopher and I don't reflect that way. My own type of reflection goes much closer to Brother Osler's than some others. I sort of style myself that way. But what I think I'd like to do now is invite the panelists to take about 5 or 6 minutes each, sort of a real limitation, and respond a bit to the others, the other things that were said. And I'll ask them, if everyone demanded why they might come back to the mic again. Otherwise, they can sit where they are. But we'll ask them to do that. Then we'll invite you to ask questions of them, doing as Brother Rector asked, standing at the microphone back here so that it's all recorded, because that, too, is tied up with the tape. Please, Professor Sherwood. Sherlock.
Oh. Is this fine? I think it is, because I really don't have a lot of comments to make. I want to hear more of what you have to say. I have three observations, really. First is just how the three of us, seems to me, sounded very much like Mormons. Very much like committed members. I hope that struck you, you know, that you wouldn't find this panel just anywhere. And that struck me as a interesting phenomenon. My second observation is that I think that the comments of Paul and Blake, I much admire what they've done. And I'm very taken with some of their points. And it would take too long here to go over exactly which ones that I'm taken with and which ones that we might debate about. But I'm taken by their observations and their comments. And I respect them very much. However, it seems to me that neither of their approaches is going to lead us to the heart of what many of us in this room and a lot of our fellow Mormons are going to want to stand up and say in a couple of weeks on Sunday. It seems to me in particular that we're not going to get to the religiously significant claims about the book through what I think Paul is working on, which is a correspondence theory of truth. It seems to me we're just not going to get to the religiously significant heart of the book in that way. And we're not going to get there to the experience of a lot of people that I know, and probably a lot of people that a lot of you know, who have come to appreciate the religious heart of the book. They've been converted either from some other religious tradition, or from unbelief altogether, or from once having a belief, then losing it, then having it again. It seems to me we're not going to get to the experience of those people, to our own experiences, religiously significant experiences, through that method. And my observation in that, it seems to me, is confirmed when you read what is clearly the authoritative best attempt to locate the Book of Mormon in an ancient American setting, John Sorensen's book. And if you read his preface carefully, he says straightforwardly, I'm not trying to prove the Book of Mormon true. I already accept it. Fine. I want to know how you get to that already accepted. Where does that come from? And how do you get there? And what is the heart of the book that leads you there? And it isn't sitting around reading 100,000 books on Mesoamerican archaeology or anthropology. It seems to me it's something else. And what I'm trying to work out in the comments that I made was a way of looking at the book that seems to me to do justice to what is religiously the heart of it. It may be that it is an ancient book, but I'm willing to leave that question open. I'm willing to say, I don't know that. I can't say that with the certainty I can say some other things. And it seems to me the other things are what are significant in the community of faith. And I want to look for an understanding of the Book of Mormon rooted in a perfectly reasonable way of doing philosophy, a perfectly reasonable approach to religious matters that takes account of that. It seems to me that while Paul and Blake have done some marvelously inventive things, theirs isn't going to get you there. And that's the comment that I would want to make in terms of what they've done. Now, I have nothing against some of the points they made, and I think Blake's notion of the Ur text and the Joseph Smith creative part may be right on target. But I want to look at it in a different kind of light. And that's, I think, what I think is really at stake here in our looking at the Book of Mormon.
I guess what strikes me is the equivocation in the meaning of truth that we're looking at. What Richard means by truth is that something makes sense and gives meaning to human life, what I would call existentialist truth. He calls that religious truth. I'm not sure that that sense of truth exhausts the meaning, however, of religious truth. I think that religion also has to do with reality. And call me a skeptic, but I believe that reality is going to have the final say in things. And I think that we're going to bump into reality sooner or later. And when it gets right down to it, truth also entails, and religious truth also entails, historic reality. It occurs to me, however, that we cannot reduce religious truth to factual statements the way that Paul wants to do it. If we reduce religious truth to factual statements, then I'm afraid that we lose the significance. It isn't the mere fact that these things occurred. If Paul thinks that the significance is the fact that they are historical statements, then I would ask him why these historical statements and not other historical statements. It's because we find in the life of Jesus of Nazareth a particular meaning and significance for us here and now. In that, I agree with Richard. But it is because Jesus was there and was risen that we can have the faith that we do. Now, how do you get to that faith? I don't think you get to that faith anywhere but on your knees. But when you get up off your knees, you still have to go back into the real world, by Jove. And that means that you have to maintain an integrity between what you find on your knees and what you find in the books. I think that religious faith is an entire consistent way of looking at life. You can't divorce your religious faith from what you're doing every day or from what you're teaching in school.
Religious faith is that coherent way of conducting your life in conformance with your beliefs. Only in that way, I think, do we truly find religious truth.
I think very slowly. You'll have to indulge me a little here. I guess I made a very narrow point. Let me give the context behind my wishing to make that point. It comes from a very, very brief one semester course in the New Testament taught by an atheist. Kent Brown, in fact, was our teaching assistant in the course. He was not the atheist, he was the teaching assistant. And I somewhat marveled at the wide variety of contemporary things being done to the Bible. See, the positions that you are hearing from us perfectly parallel those which have been said recently about the Bible. And I appreciate the "and it came to pass" in the Book of Mormon. I don't take that as a distracting idiosyncrasy. I take that as a constant reaffirmation of historical assertion. Because of that, we cannot take that book and treat it quite that way as it has been done with the Bible. And so I say, if we wish to do that, let us make a new book which makes clear that. Now, I also, that's the narrow point. Quite in agreement, as I'm sure you suspect, believe in the significance of events. See, there is a tendency to... I don't believe in theology. I believe in our religion. I do these kinds of things very often because in part of that belief. Philosophy is a replacement, and its methods are in some sense a replacement. And when we search for what, in modern terms, a rational theology, there is a tendency to make it metaphysical. Now look, metaphysics is a thing that I do mostly, and I like doing metaphysics. But when you do it as a religious activity, I've never been very impressed with it. Its abstractness seems to be the grounds for establishing a kind of modern respectability in an age when miracles are difficult to believe in. I'm very uncomfortable with that disposition. So I want to get clear that we can't easily do that with the Book of Mormon. It makes historical claims. In fact, I suppose from what I have said, you could accuse me of saying the Book of Mormon is an historical and not a religious document. I would say it was historical, yes, and that's what it was. Its nature is historical. But it's historical with immense religious implications. Now, even in the book, we're told to liken this unto us. Last Sunday, my wife read to me a very moving part out of Messiah, and it was as if it was to me. Though, sure, logically, it was not. But it was as if it were to me. That's the sense in which we find that religious meaning. And I don't wish to say, no, just look at what they said, and who cares what they said, just that they said it. I don't mean that at all. It is indeed of tremendous religious implication, but again, sharing along the lines of the importance of that, there are some historical events which are necessary for establishing the possibility of certain things physically happening, in particular the resurrection. If it were not the case that Jesus was resurrected, then we would have no hope ourselves of resurrection. The fact that he historically appeared to the Nephites is tremendous confirmation of that. And so the historical fact is necessary for establishing the possibility, if you will, of a causal sequence. That we can be because he was. And that's of immense religious significance. Just one small last point. Also in that one course I had my first... experience with the critical methods of biblical scholarship. And yes, and I do commend them. You know, I think it is good to think as best we can about these things. I think it's too bad that the Book of Mormon is not taken more seriously, because it's very rich, very much worth thinking about. But I am also skeptical. You know, you have to be. I think the discipline of biblical scholarship does not lend itself to the definitive conclusions. Consensus is not to be taken as a substitute for the strength of justification. And from my experience, you tend to have a lot of little points, you might say, and you can construct different pictures by holding different points fixed. I think it might be interesting to hold as an exercise one point is fixed, that is, that the parts given in the Book of Mormon, say, of the teachings of Christ, which, you know, were referred to, are the truth, and then go back and look at the other documents in light of that fixed point. So I'm just saying there's other points that you can fix when you start doing this. Be cautious of simply taking the prevailing consensus as we look historically over biblical scholarship. That can change pretty quickly. A little scrap here or there can change a lot of thinking.
My thanks to each of the panel members. I think if you would like now to ask questions, please feel free to use the microphone here in the center of the hall. I suppose I'd even be willing to give this one up to somebody if someone near the front wanted to come and ask a question which all could hear. This is the icebreaker.
My name is David Busaith. I'm surprised that the panel didn't address the question, what if there were no gold plates? What would be the implications?
Then Joseph Smith would be a severe schizophrenic, probably. And in fact, it's a valid question, one that has in fact been asked. A lot of people have tried to reduce the gold plates to a spiritual vision. I don't think that that can be done. I don't think that it's a good view of the actual statements, with Emma Smith picking up the plates and moving them, with the witnesses seeing them, or with William Smith, for that matter, putting on the Urim and Thummim. To these people, the physical existence of the gold plates was very real, about 60 pounds worth of reality, according to most of them. And if there were no gold plates, I think it would be very significant.
I would just want to underscore one thing, though, in light of what Blake says, or in kind of not taking a definite other side, but just underscoring that when you look at many of the early accounts, they are a lot more than simply picking up something that weighed 60 pounds. There is a heavily religious character to those experiences. It's not just like you went out and picked up something that was weighing 60 pounds. There's a heavily theophanic character to many of those experiences, and I think many of our better historians have tried to underscore that part of what these people experienced there. And it was something. There is a lot of mysticism in it, seems to me. More than some of our previous, you know, kind of naive accounts would lead us to believe. Though not entirely. I don't mean to say entirely, but more than some of our accounts would lead us to believe.
I just wanted to invite Professor Sherlock to clarify a couple of things. To me, you felt like there was so much jargon in what you said that I wanted to give you a chance to say your third point over again with a lot less jargon and with a microphone. And I think in doing that, you'll answer my other question, which is, what does it mean to be the Word of God?
You want me to kind of rephrase my third point? Just kind of restate it. I know the microphone was off when I was doing that. My third point was that if you take the Book of Mormon seriously, then it is the text itself that is religiously normative. Well, it is, see, you can either say that the text as a story which contains both action, that is, characters do things, people do things, and teaching. That is, you have, for example, Mosiah's discourse on government is followed up fairly quickly after that by not another discourse on government, but by the Nephites setting up a kind of government after Mosiah's pattern, judges and not kings. And then you see what happens to government of the judges. And you have an illumination, an interplay between action and dialogue. Same thing you have in any good putting together of a story. And I don't just mean it's a story in the sense of a novel, but the same thing you have in the Old Testament, the same thing you have in the New Testament. You know, Christ does things and then he says things. You can say that the text, in that comprehensive sense, is normative. Or you can say that the text is significant only because it leads you to some private religious experience. And it seems to me a lot of what has gone on in modern theology, particularly in the Protestant community, less so in Catholics, particularly in the Protestant community, has been that kind of view of Scripture. Well, why is Scripture, why do we revere it, why do we take it as normative? Not because it teaches us anything cognitively significant or morally compelling, but because it is a vehicle for many people who were raised in this culture to come to God in their own private religious experience sort of way. The privatization of religion, it seems to me, is an enormous fact of the last 100 or 200 years in Christianity. And the privatization of it in terms of this private religious experience. And I think that if you want to say that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, you want to get away from that.
I wonder why it is necessary to believe in the resurrection purely because if we don't do so, we have no hope. I read the Book of Mormon, and the hand of God reaches out into my soul and changes me, and I know that it's true. It does not have to be an ancient text. I believe that Frank Herbert is a prophet of God. And when I read Dune, the same thing happens to me in my soul. I believe that it is true. And amazingly enough, if you read Dune, you find that there are passages from ancient documents quoted therein. I think that there, that we can have faith, but we mustn't lose track that God has given us a mind and we ought to be able to distinguish reality from an inspiring document that changes our soul. I'd like the third speaker to respond to that, please.
I missed the question. What was the question?
Why is it necessary to believe in the resurrection purely on the evidence that if we don't, we have no hope? Why does that have to do with the Book of Mormon being an ancient document or not?
Oh, well, I didn't say that you had to believe in the resurrection. And that if you did not believe, you had no hope. That certainly wouldn't be consistent with our theology. I think that whether we like it or not, we're going to be resurrected, it appears. No, what I said is that the fact of the resurrection, not our belief in it, is what makes possible and is necessary to make possible our resurrection. It is appears, I call it a miracle, fitting with the definition that I do not understand the causal sequences there. And so I consider it a miracle that we will be resurrected, and I'm simply saying that that causal sequence would not have occurred without that antecedent event, the antecedent event being the resurrection of Christ. So it is the fact of his resurrection that has consequence to us, not our belief in that fact. It doesn't matter whether or not we believe it. It will happen.
Paul, with all due respect, it seems to me that it doesn't logically follow that if Jesus was resurrected, we will be too, or conversely, that if Jesus wasn't resurrected, we won't be.
Well, no, I don't say that it logically follows. It causally follows. Again, I mean, this is a doctrine. I wasn't planning on defending it. It's simply not a logical matter. If I slam the door on my finger hurts. There's no logically following in that. It just happens.
Are there any other questions? Be happy to. Here comes. You can come up here and use this mic if you'd like.
Well, I don't have this terribly well formulated, but I was wondering if someone actually stumbled across a copy of the Book of Mormon, knew nothing else, assuming they were fairly literate and had a basic Christian background, they read it, in my opinion, they would have innumerable questions would come to their mind. They get to the back and they read a promise which is somewhat ambiguous. It asks the person to ask God if this is not true, not if it is, for an example. But nonetheless, what would you expect that person that had no explanation from anybody, period? What should that person gain from reading, from that experience of reading the Book of Mormon without any outside commentary except a private interpretation of it?
Well, I would just say that there are a lot of people who have done that and who have then come to a fervent belief that it's true. Now, there are people who had done that and put it down and said, no, I can't believe this. But there are a lot of people who come to the fervent belief that it's true. And it seems to me that there is a tension within the Book of Mormon itself. There are, as I read it, there are two ways in which, after having read the book, you could plausibly respond. One is you could get on your knees and do the Moroni sort of thing. You know, ask if it's true and get that burning sensation immediately. There's another way, the Alma 32 way, and say, well, this sounds reasonable, and I'm going to try to live by what's in here and see if it works for me. See if it helps me be a better person. See if it illuminates some areas of my experience that I haven't had illuminated before, helps me understand some things, helps me put the pieces of my world together better. Seems to me those are two different ways of going that are set forth right within the Book of Mormon that you can do after having read the book. And personally, I think the Alma 32 way is a somewhat sounder way of going. Working it out, little by little, studying the thing over and over and over again, and finding new and deeper levels of insight that you're going to use. And then finding out, hey, looking at the world this way, I can put the pieces, the fragmentary pieces of my experience together better. And then I go a little further and I get a deeper level of insight and I put the pieces together a little bit better. But it seems to me either one is right within the text itself.
Just one little point. I don't think they're Moroni 10:4 years. Well, but we're to ask that it's not true. I mean, if that's what I was hearing in the question, I think the at least the colloquial understanding of the if these things are not true is still an affirmative request to be made. Certainly that's made clear by the following verse.
Larry Bowen, Merced, California. Sir, first I'd like to commend you gentlemen on tremendous scholarship. The question arose, and I think you all generally agreed, that Joseph Smith did, and translate is not a tremendously great word to use, but he did translate these plates by a miraculous force, either or both, the Urim and Thummim, the Peepstone, or what have you. The question is, in your scholarship, and specifically in your study of the preparation for what you're doing here, did any of you, or all of you, have your own Urim and Thummim?
I didn't.
I found it superfluous to even go looking for one.
Yes.
Please, here in the center.
This would probably be the silliest question you've had, and it may not even be relevant, but I'd be interested if the panelists, each of them, would just briefly address it. If, and perhaps it could never be so, but if it could be established that there were never any battles of Cumorah, that there was never an incident that took place at the waters of Mormon, that nobody really sailed to the Americas in a ship by the name of Lehi and Nephi, would that have any impact at all on the calling and the other teachings that Joseph Smith left us?
Yes, I think the answer to that, speaking quickly, I think is pretty obvious. I think it would. Of course, the hypothetical you're proposing is, like asking if 2 + 2 is equal to 5. I mean, I don't know how I can conceive. If the claims that are made in the Book of Mormon are all false, then I guess we'd say the book is false. If the book is false, then it does not come from God, for God would give us no false book. If the book does not come from God, then what Joseph Smith taught is not true. If Joseph Smith did not teach the truth, then he's not a prophet. I think that's probably a reasonable difference.
Let me also respond. The book says what it says, no matter who wrote it or who existed when or what, and there would still be value in the book, a tremendous value. I don't see how anybody can read, for instance, the words of Mormon to his fallen people with moved. And that remains. You're not going to take that away. On the other hand, I think it would be very difficult to take Joseph Smith seriously as a prophet, but I disagree that a prophet always speaks the truth. Jeremiah found that out, by the way. There's a section in which Jeremiah made a prophecy, and it didn't come to pass. And he was very upset, and he went to ask God about it. And he learned a lot from the experience. Dr. Kent Brown, in fact, has written an excellent article about the failure of Jeremiah's prophecy and the religious significance of the fact that he uttered a false prophecy. So there still is significance, and I think that we can still find the religious significance. There are, by the way, many, many Christians, and I meet them all the time, who don't believe that Jesus was resurrected, but still find the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and even the divinity of Jesus very, very important. There are lots of different points of view. My own faith would be affected. I would have a hard time taking Joseph Smith seriously if he thought that he had gold plates but was wrong about it. I worked in the little white institution. I worked there.
The most we can prove, the most we can say, is that at the present time there is no evidence to support this assertion. We cannot prove that it is false that there were these things. All we're going to be able to prove is that we don't have any evidence to that effect. And it seems to me that simply leaves the question, at the most, that leaves the question open.
Thank you. Next question here in the center.
My takeoff point is the Osler's statement that Joseph Smith reinterpreted ancient doctrines or God's will or whatever for the 19th century. And I liked that idea, and without meaning to challenge you at all, I would just like you to comment on why then that 19th century document still bears so much fruit and seems so relevant in the 20th century, and why in all of Scripture we find that there's always more there than we realize as time passes and as our theology evolves or as our understanding of the Lord's mind increases, that we find that it always was there in the Scriptures.
Well, the Book of Mormon remains very important, but I don't find people going to the Book of Mormon very often, for instance, for the statement, and these three are one, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's not something we go to the book for, and rightfully so. We now have a different emphasis, though we also believe that in a certain sense they're one. Our emphasis has changed. Much remains the same because, well, we all have a lot in common, much more than two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. We all undergo very common experiences, and I think that the challenges that we face, the concern with our wealth and ignoring the poor, the preoccupation with our military power, are very relevant messages for us today because nations face the same problems a lot. We need to heed that message, and so while there's a lot that's different, there's also a lot that's same. I think that we need to recognize that expressions of truth are time-conditioned, but that doesn't mean that old expressions aren't to be learned from. Certainly, we can continue to learn from them. A good example is Joseph Smith's first vision. I don't think Joseph Smith learned everything in the first vision, but we learned from it. I don't think he learned right off that God had a body, and I'm not sure that he was convinced right off that God the Father and the Son were two separate beings. I think that he realized that, and it may have been reflection even on his experience that brought him to that. But he continued to learn from his basic experience for the rest of his life. I think that's what Scripture and the Book of Mormon challenges us to do.
Next one in the center, please.
I'd like to address this question to Blake Osler, and I'd like to know whether he distinguishes between the original translation of the original versus what is interpreted and was expanded, and if so, how. And I was just reflecting that the sinful view of the nature of man seems to be a doctrine that is taught by Book of Mormon figures.
You're right, it is a doctrine that's taught by Book of Mormon figures. Coming out in dialogue in the spring of next year, I believe, I will have a very laborious paper which will, in fact, distinguish very critically on the basis of scholarly methods, form criticism, motif criticism, and form criticism, between what I take to be a part of an text. And, in fact, I even show Joseph Smith interpreting the text over against the ancient text. There are points at which, for instance, I'll give you one good example, where Abinadi says, he's asked, does the law of Moses save? And he says, yes, the law of Moses saves. A few verses later, the tables are turned, and Abinadi says, yea, even ye have said that the law of Moses saves. Well, here begins an interpretation that is clearly influenced by Pauline thought, clearly an interpretation over against what Abinadi had previously taught. And I think that Joseph Smith is reacting here, trying to make the point that, yes, the law was sufficient to save, but won't always be. And another example I gave here tonight in Mosiah, we have King Benjamin. I think Joseph Smith interpreted that as a 19th century camp meeting. I think it looked a lot like a camp meeting to him, and he had every reason to see a camp meeting there. But the whole text can't be interpreted as a camp meeting. There just weren't many camp meetings where they had coronations going on and people coming to the temples and things like that. It just didn't happen. But it fits very, very well. I'm persuaded, on the basis of form criticism, that there's an underlying covenant renewal ceremony going on there. And we can, I actually say Joseph Smith begins an interpretation where he thinks Mosiah ought to be calling people to repentance and to view themselves in their carnal, sensual, and devilish nature. where I don't think King Benjamin said that. And so, yeah, I think that there are, through scholarly methods, ways that we can distinguish the underlying text from Joseph Smith's interpretation. But I want to stress, I don't think Joseph Smith came to the text and said, I don't like the text, I'm going to interpret it differently. I think Joseph Smith received the revelation in terms of categories of understanding that were meaningful to him. And what we find in the Book of Mormon is that revelation, an integral revelation.
Next, please, in the middle.
My question is mostly to Mr. Osler at this point, and possibly to Professor Sherlock, and that is about the word print studies that was done at BYU, and the fact that with the word prints, they did also use Joseph Smith based on his personal letters and his revelations, revelatory word print, and found no evidence of Joseph Smith existing in the Book of Mormon, of his form of speaking or writing in the Book of Mormon. Also, a minor point for Professor Sherlock, since he did say, well, it may be historical, and that is that it was written by, I think it was, I don't remember exactly, I think they found 27 different people had written the Book of Mormon by the word prints. And if you don't believe in the word prints or don't agree with the word prints, I'd like to know why.
Well, I'll take a stab at that first, and then Blake can have his say. I think the word print framework leads to a dead end. And because on any serious interpretation of the Book of Mormon that you want to use, if you want to account for the 500 times that the King James Bible is quoted verbatim in the Book of Mormon, and then other phraseology and framework that Blake has done some good analysis on, but just take the King James business for a minute. Seems to me that there's only one way that you can account for that consistently with the hypothesis that it's an ancient book. And that is the notion that Joseph Smith did not give us a literal translation. That he gave us, at the very best, a free translation, if not, in fact, the expansion that Blake's talking about. And that he gave us a free translation, and that where it fit his purposes, he found, for the broader intention of the whole book, for the meaning that he wanted to convey, he found it convenient to just take a passage from the Book of Mormon and put it in. That was B.H. Roberts' solution to this problem in the early part of the century, and it seems to me that we haven't ever been able to come up with a better one. The problem is that word print analyses will not work on a translation that is anything other than literal translation. You try to do a word print analysis on that kind of free translation at best, it simply is an invalid methodology. It simply won't get you where you want to go. You can't prove anything about the underlying text of the Book of Mormon from word print analysis if the underlying text is not literally represented in the translation in a almost one-for-one, or at least a fairly closely one-for-one sort of framework. And I think that word print analysis leads us in the wrong direction. We get hung up on those kind of technical methods and get away from what I would suggest is significant. But Blake can have his own say.
I think it's a very good question, and your intuition is correct, that if the word print analysis is true, then my expansion theory is false. And so it's a very good question. I personally find it impossible to believe that a translation of a Semitic language into English could preserve non-contextual words that are examined. For instance, in Hebrew, you don't say, there aren't possessive. You say the daughter to the man, not the man's daughter, things like that. It's just impossible to preserve those kinds of non-contextual words, in my opinion. Moreover, for the reasons that Richard has stated, I think that it's impossible to view the Book of Mormon in that way. I think that the word print study tells us a lot more about computers than it does about the Book of Mormon.
That was not asked of me. I don't know
about these things. But I'm reminded of this question, of the first question that was asked, dealing with if the plates did not exist. And I see a similarity here. One of the things that strikes me about the story of the origin of the Book of Mormon is the great care that was commanded of Joseph Smith to keep many people from seeing the plates. And I sometimes have thought in perhaps an impious way, gee, what would really help the missionary work? Would it be doubling our missionaries? Well, what could be better than to have a couple of angels deliver the plates to the Smithsonian? But why is that not the case? I mean, doesn't God have an interest in this work? I mean, isn't it his work? And I keep getting turned back to the question that I can't well answer. What is the nature of the kind of knowledge we're supposed to be getting? And I have a feeling that the kinds of things that we sometimes, I mean, they're interesting things to do, the word prints and whatever merit or no lack of merit they have, might be heading in the wrong direction. There's something else going on here that I don't quite understand.
Before you ask your question, sir, I have a young man up here who would like to ask a question.
Okay. My name is Richard Ouellette from Sacramento. For Mr. Osler, I would like to have your opinion as to kind of the translation method of Joseph Smith. And I wondered if you think that your expansion theory is relevant towards the Book of Moses also, because that has Christian terminology in a pre-exile thing. In your point of view, during the translation process, would there be kind of a distinct revelatory experience, and Joseph Smith would, like Adam's baptism, for instance, okay? Personally, do you believe that there was baptism before Christ?
I suspect very strongly that there was.
Okay. All right. So you feel
but
that...
But not in certain cultures, maybe not back that far.
I see. Well, do you think that Joseph Smith clarified the Book of Moses in the same way?
Yeah. I think that the Book of Moses is a very good example of the type of interpretation that Joseph Smith has wanted to do of texts. Here we have a text, the King James Version of the Bible, that we know Joseph Smith is working from. Here we have the very kind of interpretation that sets off what Joseph Smith is doing from the text, as a matter of fact. And it's very clear that he's not translating. He didn't have the Hebrew text before him. He didn't have a Greek text before him. And for that very reason, I think that what we see Joseph Smith doing is the same kind of revelation. If Joseph Smith didn't have it from God, then either he is very, very deceived to the point of somebody thinking he's a bumblebee, or I think he has it from God. And I think that that's the explanation. When Joseph Smith came, I mean, the incredible thing, looking what was going through Joseph Smith's mind. What did the guy think? I mean, yeah, who's he trying to fool here? Puts his head in his hat in the stone, the very same way I suppose he used to look for gold, if that's what he was doing. And I think that pure intelligence flowed into him. I don't know how else to explain the fact that in 60 days he produced the incredible work that he did. He's either one of the most gifted geniuses who can't distinguish between reality and fantasy that I know, or I think he's what he claimed to be.
Okay, I have another question. It seems that there's two camps toward the Book of Mormon. There's those that feel that the evidence is very much against it, members and non-members, and those that feel that there's very strong evidence in behalf of it. And I wondered if, in your communications with people who study like this, do they read both sides, both point of views?
Well, some do and some don't. There are very, very few people who have competence, myself included, in both the ancient and modern worlds, such that they can make the assessment that this is modern, this is ancient. It entails a knowledge of an entire history of documents and thought, and it's a very precarious undertaking, and maybe I'm foolish to do it because my professional background certainly doesn't allow me to lay claim to that kind of expertise. On the other hand, I think that we're at the point now where with the critical methodologies and with the things that are being done, and there's been a lot done on the Book of Mormon, that we can start drawing some conclusions. And I think that the Book of Mormon is going to withstand the scholarly attacks on it. There will be people who never give a darn about the Book of Mormon, and let me state this categorically. The vast majority of the church will never be affected by what scholarship says about the Book of Mormon, because I think that they care more about what Richard is talking about, you know, whether or not the Book of Mormon gives them a concrete answer as to whether they should spank their child, you know, that kind of thing. So, sorry, Richard.
Why don't we have the four gentlemen who are standing here in the center each ask their questions one after another in the same fashion, and then we'll bring this to an end.
The subject for tonight was supposed to be the historicity of the Book of Mormon. To me, that meant, did the stories that are told in the Book of Mormon really happen? Maybe I'm looking at this simplistically. I don't feel like any of you have really addressed that very directly tonight. And so,
let me say in our defense.
Wait a minute, Blake. Because my question's for you.
Okay.
In a nutshell, what do you find compelling that leads you to believe that the stories in the Book of Mormon really did happen? And if anybody else here would like to comment on that, I'd like to hear it.
Okay. First, let me get to your first point. We were not asked to discuss the evidences underlying the historicity of the Book of Mormon. We were explicitly asked not to address that issue. If you want those evidences, come over to my house. I've got a drawer full of them. We were asked to look at the implications. Look in tonight's show guide, especially for you, where it says implications of the views of the Book of Mormon. I would stand indicted if the charge were properly brought, but it isn't. And I think that we have some defense. What I find compelling about the Book of Mormon, I find numerous things compelling about the Book of Mormon. One of the first things I find compelling about the Book of Mormon are the numerous places at which it's simply impossible to see the 19th century as the dominant interpretive paradigm. And what I mean by that is it just won't work in terms of the 19th century. For instance, I go to the very first chapter in 1 Nephi. There's a well-known form, prophetic speech form, the prophetic call. The prophetic call is found in 1 Nephi in remarkable detail and conforms precisely as it should to the development. And there's a history of development, a tradition geschichte, of the form that has been studied at some length by scholars. And the point that we find it at in the Book of Mormon is right on the target. And there were some developments after Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah went to press, found only in the pseudepigrapha, which weren't available to Joseph Smith. They are evidence there also. I'm very impressed by that. And I can't see, and in fact, I have a paper coming out in BYU Studies, you'll forgive me for advertising, in which I treat that. And I also look at the 19th century and ask, is this a 19th century vision? Do we find anything like this anywhere? And I went to and found well over 100 visions of deity in the 19th century, and not a single one conformed in any significant way to the form that I found in 1 Nephi 1. So, are there things that I find important and compelling? Yes, there are. And that's one of them. There are numerous things like that. And we're lucky. We have a whole history ahead of us to explore those types of things. And I, for one, am going to be anxious to do that.
I've always been interested in epistemology, how we know what we know, if we know anything. Don't know what to say in the sense of evidence. I think that let me simply say this. I believe from experience that the epistemological recommendations contained within the book are right. There are means of ascertaining truth which are other than through the physical senses. In fact, from my studies in epistemology, it's not without some evidence that I would claim them to be more credible. In fact, it may sound strange to you, but I am more confident of the Book of Mormon than I am of my left hand.
You're right, Paul, that does sound strange.
Please, sir.
Yes, I'm Clell Jensen from Salt Lake City. Brigham Henry Roberts had several concerns on the historicity of the Book of Mormon. These papers have recently been published, not by the BYU, unfortunately, perhaps for you, but anyway, at the University of Utah. I've read that book, and I share with him many of those concerns. My disappointment in the panel, when it says the Book of Mormon Historicity, was that not one of you touched one of the concerns that Brigham Henry Roberts has documented so well in that excellent book. It's called Studies of the Book of Mormon by Brigham Henry Roberts. My question is, have any of you read the book? What do you think of it? And are all those concerns perfectly clear in your minds in terms of answers? If you have, please let me know.
May I, Blake, just repeat Blake's answer to, I think, the same question. When I was asked, I was not asked to speak on the historicity. I was asked to speak on logical implications. That's why my wife could read my paper and say, well, this isn't going to help anybody's faith. It doesn't. Implications never do. They're always conditional. And you can get no existential assertion out of a conditional. And that's really what we're most concerned about. As far as, may I take it to the more general question of what are the problems? I think one thing that you, I mean, let me start back with the absurd thing of my left hand. I really do believe there are some good reasons for believing that I do not have a left hand. For you to understand the merit in those ideas, you probably want to do some reading of some of the traditional philosophers. Berkeley did not believe he had a left hand, and yet people who have thought very well for many years have read Berkeley and found his ideas very interesting and stimulating. I honestly know of no proposition to which you cannot find reasons to the contrary. The rationality of belief is not determined by the exclusivity of positive reasons. Rationality is determined by the comparative strength and weight of those reasons. Not always. I mean, again, you ask for a I suppose your question is a request, perhaps a personal response that may not be appropriate here. But there are things which I have. Well, I don't know if belief can constitute the right word, because it may not be that type of mental state. But there are propositions to which I have adhered when I had no good reason, or perhaps a preponderance of reasons against them, because of their consistency with other beliefs. I remember once telling my bishop, I'm not sure it would be appropriate for me to bless the sacrament, because if there were a true church, yes, I think it would be this, but I don't believe in the resurrection. Now I do. And so I think we find times when we must believe, if you will, beyond reason, in part because of consistency. Not that it's never without evidence, if you will. And again, as we alluded to here earlier, the evidence can simply be that it is delicious to my soul. It's not very strong, but it's evidence.
I think your question is an honest question and really deserves an answer. Yes, I have read the book. I've read it at length. I've also read Works and Unparalleled by John Welch. Don't know if you've read that. I don't find any compelling evidence to show that Joseph Smith either knew or relied upon the views of the Hebrews to write the Book of Mormon. Some of the parallels are extremely contrived. For instance, B.H. Roberts sets up the view that the Book of Mormon states that it talks about the Urim and Thummim, and view of the Hebrews talks about the Urim and Thummim. You may be surprised to know that the word Urim and Thummim never appears in the Book of Mormon and didn't appear anywhere in Mormon talk until 1833, when William W. Phelps introduced the term to the Morning and Evening Star. The Book of Mormon, as a matter of fact, contradicts important points made by views of the Hebrews. Some of those points, the views of the Hebrews relies upon all kinds of archaeological evidence. The Jews always carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. Well, for all of the wars in the Book of Mormon, I never find the Ark involved. There are all kinds of things in views of the Hebrews that we don't find in the Book of Mormon. Views of the Hebrews and the parallels are all quite facile, in my opinion. To say that the Book of Mormon is a story of a righteous people and a wicked people is oversimplification. At many points in the history, the Nephites are more wicked than the Lamanites. And that's very true, especially at the end of the book. There are not just two peoples in the Book of Mormon. There are at least three and four, probably, that are identifiable. The parallels, I think, under closer scrutiny, don't hold up. Possibly most important, the Book of Mormon contradicts the entire premise of View of the Hebrews. View of the Hebrews says that we know the Indians are descendants of the Hebrews because they do Hebrew types of things. Well, the Book of Mormon people, after the coming of Christ, did away with the law of Moses, and they don't do Hebrew types of things, they do Christian types of things. And so the evidences that would support one definitely wouldn't support the other. I, in my upcoming paper, will treat many of those evidences, and I would direct you to an unparalleled, which I think does a credible job of assessing some of those parallels. I am personally persuaded that there is no real evidence that Joseph Smith either knew or relied on View of the Hebrews, if that's the answer to your question that you're looking for.
Well, I've read that book and have reviewed it for a non-LDS journal. I'm very taken by the book in some respects. I've also read the replies by Jack Welch and Truman Madsen and others. And I would make two comments. I'm not as unpersuaded that there isn't something there as Blake is and others. But I think there's an even more significant point of what Roberts was up to. Because I think that it is also clear that Roberts was both terribly bothered by what he found in both of his studies. The one which dealt with View of the Hebrews and the other which dealt with archaeological and anthropological sorts of concerns. He was terribly bothered by what he found, and he was also unwilling to simply give up his testimony of the Book of Mormon. And I think that he's groping for a way to kind of say, look, after my studies, some of the things I thought I believed and some of the things I thought I knew when I published New Witness for Christ in America, I can't assert anymore as being facts about external reality in ancient America. I can't assert those with certainty. But I do know some other things. I do still have a testimony of the Book of Mormon. And I think he's looking for a way to say, to start focusing on that testimony and how I got it. And, you know, say, well, look, I don't know the other things. There's too many questions here in my mind. But the one thing I do know.
I wanted to add that I don't come to the conclusion that the View of the Hebrews wasn't relied upon by Joseph Smith because it contradicts my view. I think that my view could accommodate, as a matter of fact, the view that Joseph Smith had read the view and that it impacted on his thought. I just find no evidence for that. And I think that the parallels that he draws are quite facile and oversimplify the Book of Mormon at almost every single point. And I think that to see the Book of Mormon as relying on View of the Hebrews, you have to overlook tremendous differences between the two works. And I think that's a rather telling point. But let me finally state that relying on B.H. Roberts for modern questions about the Book of Mormon is not the best place to go to find answers at this point. B.H. Roberts was misinformed about numerous items, and we probably are too. B.H. Roberts was asking honest questions, and I think that Richard is right. B.H. Roberts was asking questions that were his questions. He had honest doubts. And some people find it difficult to believe that a person can be a believer and a doubter at the same time. But you can be, and here I am living proof of that fact. The whole point is that B.H. Roberts, I think, wanted to compel the first presidency into responding to what he saw as a real challenge to the faith. The thing was written, never given to the public. The thing he wrote to try to motivate not the public in general, but the general authorities to do something about it. And if we overlook that fact, then we do B.H. Roberts a disservice. And I'm not sure that we don't do him a disservice anyway, to be quite honest with you. The man didn't intend his manuscript to be published. And I respect, I mean, we have an ethic that says that once you die, anything goes. I don't think that that's the case. But B.H. Roberts asked some honest questions, and I think that you've asked an honest question, and you're perfectly free, of course, to disagree with me. But I think that you ought to go look back and look at the very significant differences between the two works. I think they're very telling, personally.
Thank you. Sir, please.
I'm Lyle Mumford. I'd like to go back to a couple of questions that were alluded to earlier. Would any of you or each of you venture a definition of God's Word as distinct from the words of another? Is there something distinctive and separate about God's Word that distinguishes it from any interpretation or any expansion that might be given by a prophet at any given time? The Book of Mormon seems to be several layers of reaction and interpretation. Joseph Smith reacting to Mormon, reacting to the Book of Mormon writers, reacting to early scripture and so on. What is it that distinguishes God's Word from any other word, and what does Joseph Smith's experience and the Book of Mormon prophets' experience have to say about the nature of revelation as compared with intuition or creation or other activities of that kind?
I will be delivering a paper on Friday morning that will address a good number of those questions, in which I will look at the nature of revelation. And let me state again that I believe that revelation necessarily involves human experience. I don't think that's very controversial. I also believe that human experience inherently involves interpretation. I don't think there's any way that we can escape that. The book of Amos begins in a very interesting way. These are the words of Amos, "Thus saith the Lord." Some people will find that to be a contradiction. I do not, because my view is that God works with us in producing revelation. The prophets aren't passive vessels coerced to spout words that God puts into their head. I think that they are co-participators in formulating the body of God's Word. I think that calling Scripture the Word of God is sometimes a poor choice. I think, for instance, that translating the Bible and getting rid of all of the offensive things in it is a very, very bad thing to do. I don't want to be captive of a book. I think that we ought to look at the anti-Semitism that's present in the Gospel of John. The sheer murder that God has represented as having commanded the Israelites to perform at Ai in different places. I am morally offended by those types of things, and I think that we ought to see the Old Testament as the document of the victor. After all, the people who got wiped out didn't write the book. I think that we need to understand that it's also possible to take liberties with the Word of God to make it a political tool. And all too often, people nowadays do that.
We're sorry if we alarmed any of you. Is that revelation?
Well, that's a complicated question. That is the response that I would have, either of Paul or Richard or Fried.
Well, as you probably guessed, I would place much more emphasis on the divine creativity at work in Scripture. And I am unpersuaded that this creative co-participation arrangement amounts to an adequate understanding of Scripture, not as a creation filled with 19th century ideas, but as a creation filled with timeless, eternal ideas. It seems to me that's where we ought to place our emphasis.
I just don't know what to say with that question. I really think that we have to look at our own individual experiences to see what the nature of revelation is in that matter. Being of a skeptical disposition,
prefer cognition to feeling, because, well, we do sometimes feel different things and draw from them different propositions. I think that at least in some cases it is cognitional. I remember, you know, when as a bishop, setting people apart with counselors, with the Spirit of the Lord present, being given revelation as we set people apart, and it was cognitional. I personally have the most confidence in such revelation because you know, in a way, is besides the feelings, and it is to that. That's the kind of knowledge I think we are to seek.
Thank you, sir. Our last question.
I don't know why it is that every time I get up to speak, people leave. The subject has switched about 10 times since I got in line, but I have two real quickies, and I don't want all of you to feel like you each have to respond, maybe one to each one. To Mr. Osler, I've written a couple of books. I don't care how inspired anybody might be, that if they take my work and they add to it in the first person in my own words, I'd be offended by that. And I think the writer of the book of Revelation, when he makes his remark at the end of his book, where he says the curses of God will be to those who either add to or detract from my work, that author would not feel very good about your expansion idea either. It's appealing to me because, as I'm sure you've realized over the years, there are difficulties with the Book of Mormon that can be solved by taking that approach, but I think it has some other problems. Maybe just make a quick remark to that, but let me...
I will. Oh, Betts wrote an article showing that the very verse in Revelations that you referred to was added by a later hand. It's an expansion.
There's more hypocrites then than today, maybe, but I'm, as a present author who knows I've authored my own work, don't like the idea. The other one is, I see some irony in the fact that the plates, the Book of Mormon plates, are always either in a scarf, which Emma did heft, but I think states fairly clearly that she never saw directly, and that the plates are always hidden. They're seen in other ways, even by the witnesses, at least by some evidence, possibly with spiritual eyes. But when the Abraham manuscripts come, they're put on view for a dime or a nickel for anybody that wants to see them. I can't recall of Isaiah ever hiding his scrolls or records, or the people within the context of the Book of Mormon hiding their records. I cannot conceive of why continually the plates need to be hidden. At some point, when there's enough Latter-day Saints around, why can't we show them off the way we did the Abraham manuscripts? One of you can respond to that.
Well, I have a very strong philosophical position about the necessity of cognitive distance from God to allow faith. I think that that is a good and sufficient answer to what God was up to. But I disagree that the plates weren't always hidden. You ignore the eight witnesses. I know it's fashionable to simply suppose that the eight witnesses were all Whitmers and Smiths, but that's hardly an explanation. And it also ignores the statements by William Smith of putting on the Urim and Thummim. And there are numerous statements by people that were around Joseph Smith who... had a view of the plates shining through the cloth metallic. But be that as it may, I mean, that is a real historical question. And, you know, it's something that we're going to have to work with. What I say can be disproven. And if you've got a better view and better evidence, I think it's incumbent upon you to come forth with it. I think that your statement that you're offended if somebody picks up your work and states in the first person, this is what I'm saying. You may be offended at that. Imagine how much more offended God is when people do that. But that just doesn't get to what actually happened in Scripture. What happened in Scripture, in the Gospel of John, we have numerous words placed in the mouth of Jesus that don't... I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about what we take as Scripture. This is the Gospel of John I'm talking about. It's not the allegory of the cave.
Does that make it valid for the person who alters?
Well, that's a value judgment that I think you're free to make. I think it's okay, personally.
I think that's all right.
Well, there's... May I? The concern that perhaps you might put from what I have said about what the things that Blake's arguing here is that, see, when these inclusions are occurring that he's claiming, their origin is still not being attributed to God; it's being attributed to a person allegedly speaking in that context, and strictly speaking, that's false, because the inclusion goes in and it's coming supposedly out of the mouth of Abinadi or someone. See, it's false that Abinadi said these things, and so then you have God revealing falsehoods, which creates all kinds of problems for us. The second thing that was asked had to do with the plates. I have been puzzled by why the plates, the physical presence of the plates, seem to have such a diminished importance in the translation of the work. I guess, as I've argued before elsewhere, that the plates distinguish Joseph Smith from all other alleged prophets. See, it's very easy to claim the psychological hallucination or whatever. I remember as an undergraduate writing a course, or in a course writing a paper on Joseph Smith's first vision and surveying the variety of explanations, including that he had an ophthalmic migraine. See, you can give psychological explanations of Joseph Smith quite easily in regard to the Book of Mormon if it weren't for the plates. See, of all the things which it's difficult to hallucinate, it is the stained, repeated carrying around of 60 pounds. It's really hard to imagine that in a variety of contexts over a variety of time. And that makes him different. No. See, you have three possibilities in regard to Joseph Smith, and I find an interesting parallel with the same structure with the Book of Mormon. And what the plates do is preclude one of those three possibilities. Either he's telling the truth, either he's deliberately trying to deceive people, or thirdly, he is himself deceived. Now, psychological explanations of religious experience tend to lean towards that possibility. That's the possibility the plates preclude. That forces you to the dichotomy. Either he's telling the truth or he's lying. Motivation is not an essential factor in determining whether or not one is a liar. One is a liar if he is telling what he knows to be false, regardless of his motivation, however virtuous it may be.
Moreover, everything... I have a fascination with Joseph Smith. Everything I've read of the man indicates that he took himself very seriously. In fact, I think he learned a lot of things while translating the Book of Mormon that surprised him. I think that Joseph Smith was either what he claimed to be or something on the order of a schizophrenic. I really don't see another possibility.
Giving our panelists a hand and appreciate their...